Reading aloud from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27, and from verse 11, and then from 1 Peter, and chapter 3. Matthew, chapter 27, verse 11. Let's hear the word of God. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he answered him not a word, so that the governor marveled greatly. Now at the feast the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, "Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" They said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said to him, "Let him be crucified." Then the governor said, "Why, what evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." And all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And then from the epistle of Peter, the first epistle, chapter 3, from verse 8. "Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." Amen. May God bless his word to us. In his prayer for the church at Ephesus, recorded for us in the second chapter of his letter to that church, the Apostle Paul prayed that the Lord's people in that place would come to know Christ better. And to that end, we've been looking at a number of texts in the New Testament, the last few times we've met, that describe for us the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, for example, we thought of the Lord Jesus as the eternal Son of the Father. And last time we looked at him as the obedient servant of the Lord from Philippians 2. Tonight I want us to turn to this passage in 1 Peter 3 and verse 18 to learn what we might know of Jesus as the sufficient Savior for sinners. So 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, which tells us, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." Now last time we were concerned, as it were, to trace the descent of the Lord Jesus Christ from the indescribable glories of heaven that he left in order to become our Savior. And from that wonderful passage in Philippians chapter 2, we traced his self-humbling as he made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient even unto death, even the death on the cross. Now it's at that point, as it were, that Peter the Apostle joins in the discussion here in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18 to describe for us something of the meaning and something of the significance and the design of Jesus' death on the cross. "Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." Now, much of what Peter writes in this first epistle is a discussion of a believer and the sufferings that Christians endure and how we're to endure those things. It's concerned with the significance of Christian believers living in an unbelieving, non-Christian world in which sometimes they find they're faced with great hostility and people who are very antagonistic to the Christian faith and gospel. Many people think that 1 Peter was written during that period when Nero was the emperor, that half-crazed man who was persecuting the church of God. In chapter 4 and verse 12, Peter refers to that period of persecution that they were enduring as the fiery trial. And clearly one of the aims that Peter has in writing this epistle then is to help his fellow Christians through that fiery trial that they were having to endure by helping them to see that as they were going through that trial, they were in some ways participating in the sufferings of Jesus. And it's in that context then that he writes in some depth about the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mentioned last time how in dealing with very practical matters in the Christian life and in the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ, so corporately together or individually as believers, the apostles very often take up and they develop some very profound consideration of the person and the work of Jesus and relate that to the very practical problems that we encounter as we live the Christian life. And that's what Peter is doing here. He's trying to help us understand the sufferings of the Christian believer in a hostile world, and to help us understand, he brings before us the suffering of Christ to help us understand as we face our sufferings that we're doing to do that in light of the sufferings of Jesus. But we do have to recognize, don't we, that it's a very great distinction clearly drawn right through the New Testament between the sufferings of the Lord Jesus and our sufferings. Jesus' sufferings are a great help to us and an encouragement to us to endure our own. When we see the way in which the Savior endured his sufferings, when he was reviled, says Peter, he did not revile in return. He suffered silently. He suffered innocently. But though we may follow that example of the Lord Jesus in our sufferings, following his example in his sufferings, We can't share in the effects and the design of Jesus' suffering as if we have any part at all in his atoning death. The design and the purpose of Jesus' suffering is to deal with all the sins of all of his people and to redeem his people. Our sufferings have no redemptive quality at all. They do not atone for sins, for our own or for anyone else's. But contemplating the sufferings of Jesus most certainly helps us as we face our sufferings. And so he says there in verse 17, it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good rather than for doing evil. And that leads him on then to talk about the sufferings of Jesus, which were not endured because he had sinned, but because we have sinned. And his sufferings atone for those sins and reconcile us to God. So Peter turns then to this theme, and in a wonderfully profound manner, he unfolds for us the meaning of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, setting him before us as the sufficient Saviour for sinners. So that's our theme this evening, Jesus' sufficiency, the sufficiency of his death in our place as our Saviour. And Peter tells us four things here about the sufferings of the Lord Jesus and his death. The first is that Christ's death is atoning. It is an atonement. Peter says, Christ suffered for our sins. And at the heart then of what Peter says there is the whole idea of atonement, atoning for sins. Now there's no question but that the cross of the Lord Jesus stands at the core, at the very centre and heart of the Christian gospel. It is the beating heart of the Bible's message. Jesus Christ on the cross, laying down his life in cruel death. That fact lies right at the heart of the Christian gospel. But the mere fact of Jesus' death on Calvary is not the good news of the gospel. The mere fact of Jesus' death on the cross, that isn't the very heart of the gospel, for the very simple reason that thousands, literally thousands of men and women have died a martyr's death before Jesus came into the world, and multitudes have died a martyr's death since the death of Jesus. But what makes the death of Jesus so utterly unique is not that he died, nor where he died, or even how he died. What makes his death so utterly unique is why he died. And that's what Peter is speaking about here, the heart of the gospel, which is that Christ died for sins. Now, the Jewish Christians to whom Peter wrote this epistle in the first place would have been very familiar with the connection between sins and death. They would have learned from their youth, from their childhood, they would know the soul that sins shall die. They all knew that death was the penalty for sin. It was a judgment upon sin. It was primarily a demonstration that death meant separation from God. Now that idea runs right through the Old Testament scriptures, right from the beginning where you see Adam and Eve being banished and driven out of the garden, away from God's presence, in the Garden of Eden for their sins. And it was a very clear demonstration that sin separates us from God. And ultimately, sin becomes man's judgment that brings forth death. And down through the ages, that was experienced and portrayed in the tabernacle. It was portrayed in the temple. Everybody knew about it. There was a great barrier that was erected that was put up there to separate everyone from the presence of God. A barrier that made a separation between God and all others impenetrable to sinners. No one could pass through that barrier. Only once in each year was the high priest permitted to to go through that barrier, to penetrate the barrier and to gain access to God's presence, carrying the blood of a sacrifice that had been made, a lamb slain, his blood shed, and that blood carried through that barrier into the presence of God. The high priest went in there with blood, recognizing that sin brings about death. That death is the judgment of sin, and sins need to be judged. Now, throughout the Bible, that is the primary picture that God presents before us. A lamb slain, its blood shed. And that sacrifice was made on what was called in amongst the people of God, Israel, the Day of Atonement. Because sin had been atoned for, and it was atoned by the death, the shed blood of a perfect lamb. And the message of the New Testament, of course, as you know, is that that lamb is a picture that is fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jewish people saw that picture played out before them every year of their life, right through all the running centuries of that people. And so the Apostle John, right at the beginning of his Gospel, you remember, writes of Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. How does he do that? How does Jesus take away the sins of the world? Well, he does it by becoming the Lamb of God, the Lamb slain. Christ, says the Apostle Paul, is our Passover Lamb who has been slain for us. So Christ's death is the fulfillment of everything that the Old Testament was pointing forward to in the sacrificial system. Christ's death was an atonement, an atoning sacrifice for sin. And that's Peter's first concern here. He wants us to see that the death of Jesus had this very particular, distinct purpose in view. It was designed by God to be an atonement for sin. Now that word atonement has unsurprisingly passed into our own vocabulary. We hear it from time to time, don't we, still, even in the secular world and secular conversations. And if you haven't heard the word, you've certainly met with the idea and the concept. You see it when perhaps through some misdemeanor, a child, or maybe an adult even, falls under the disapproval of someone else, their parents or their employer, or whoever. And suddenly, aware of that disapproval, they begin to busy themselves doing all sorts of things to try to atone for their error and for their mistake or for their misdemeanor. And they're trying to curry favor and to turn away the anger of the person they have made unhappy. They try to make up for what they've done, to turn away the disapproval of others, to deal with the problem. They're trying to make atonement. But when it comes to God, you see, the Bible makes it crystal clear to us. You can never do anything to atone for your sins. In the presence of this infinite, infinitely holy God, you cannot deal with your sins. You can't do anything about it. But says Peter, Christ died for our sins. An atoning sacrifice. And then Peter shows us not only was it an atoning sacrifice, it's also sufficient, that it achieves a full atonement. Notice how Peter puts it here. He says, Christ suffered once for sins. And we could translate that word once for all. That's its meaning. In the original language, the word once means once for all. It means a single action completed that has a continuing effect. It is finished, and what it achieved, the effect of that continues to this very day. It's a full, final dealing with our sins. A single action done once, completed with continuing effect. And that really is an enormously important truth for every one of us to grasp. We really can't understand the New Testament and New Testament Christianity apart from this astonishing reality, this word, because when Jesus bore our sins in his death on the cross at Calvary, he did that in such an effective manner that there was absolutely nothing left for him to do. There was nothing more that we or anyone else could add to it, to improve it. He suffered once for all for sins. And what that means is that the problem of sin has been dealt with in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that his death absolutely and completely effectively deals with our sins. It's not so common nowadays, but years ago you would have been sent an invoice by a company, perhaps with some work or some materials you've received, and when you settled the bill, you went along and you paid the bill, and they would write across that invoice, "in full and final payment." When I was in business, that's what I used to write across invoices when they were paid. The sum was paid, it was settled. And what that meant was there wasn't a single penny more that had to be paid. It was paid in full. The total debt had been completely settled. The whole matter of business was finished. And that's what Peter is saying to us here, that everything I need as a sinner, everything I need to bring me back to God, to deal with my sins, to lift his condemnation from my sins and to take it away, it has all been done by Jesus Christ. It has all been achieved through his sufferings once and for all and forever. And again, you see, this is the unique thing about the sufferings of the Lord Jesus, about his death on Calvary. The epistle to the Hebrews, as you might remember, tells us about a great deal about Christ's sacrifice, and it speaks about the sacrifices of the Old Testament. It points out that the priests in the Old Testament had to repeatedly come to offer the same sacrifices over and over again. Day after day, their duties were constantly repeated. His work was never finished. He was constantly having to offer sacrifices day by day. Why? Why was that? Why was it every day? Why did the priest have to come back to the temple every morning, starting all over again, standing at the altar, offering yet another sacrifice, and then another, and then another? Well, it's because all of those sacrifices together could not cleanse the conscience. They could not finally deal with the root problem of sin. Now, you may have discovered that for yourself. You may have come many times to some form of external religious worship. Might have done that for years, only to find that it could never deal with the root problem of a bad conscience. And we may have done that many times, attending a particular religious festival or particular religious rituals, only to go away with this problem of a nagging conscience unaddressed. We've gone through the rituals, but there's been no sense of sins forgiven as a result. So the writer to the Hebrews says of Christ that when Christ, this great high priest, came, he doesn't have to make repeated daily offerings for sins, but the offering he made was once and for all time, and therefore when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The old priests in the Old Testament, they never sat down. They never sat in the temple. They never sat in the tabernacle, because they always had work to do. They always had sacrifices to offer and to make. But Jesus, says the writer to the Hebrews, he sat down. What's the significance of that? We're saying he sat down because the work was done. It was completed and finished. Nothing more remained to be done. So when we read of Jesus Christ ascending to heaven to sit at God's right hand, that isn't just some kind of ceremonial matter, but it goes right to the heart, the very heart of the problem we have as sinners. It tells us that Jesus has done enough, that what he has done is sufficient, and that all of the sins of all of God's people are covered forever. And we need to beat that into our heads, you see. We so often forget that. The great fact that there is nothing, absolutely nothing, that you can do as a Christian to improve upon the work of Jesus Christ. You can't add one thing that'll make it one iota better. There's nothing more that Christ himself could do to improve upon what he did at Calvary, for he has offered once and for all the perfect sacrifice for sins. And Peter says that was confirmed. Pardon me, it was confirmed to us by his resurrection. Peter refers to the resurrection at the end of this verse, verse 18, that as Christ laid down his life as an offering, a perfect sacrifice for sin to God, it's as if all heaven was waiting. With bated breath, all in heaven were asking, is that sufficient? We know Christ has died for sin, a sacrifice, and that he's been buried. Was that good enough? Was it enough for God? And the resurrection, you see, is God's answer to that question. It is God's own amen, as it were, to the sacrifice of Jesus. It is God's public declaration that sin is finally dealt with. God has raised Jesus from the dead, and he has set his seal in that upon Christ's work. It's as though from the highest heaven, God the Father stretches out his finger and he points to the cross of Jesus Christ and he says, this is the only place where sin is dealt with in this universe, and finally dealt with, finally achieved, here at the cross. Christ's death is an atonement. Christ's death is sufficient. And that's why it's so serious a matter, you see, for you to seek to have your sins dealt with anywhere else, by any other person or body, because God has set his seal upon the sacrifice of Jesus by raising him from the dead. The only sacrifice. And to try to deal then with your sins in any other way, that is a terrible and a terrifying affront to God. He has pointed to the cross of Jesus Christ, and he has said that there and only there can our sins be dealt with. And it's dealt with fully, it's dealt with finally, it's dealt with forever. And so Christ now sits at God's right hand. All his work is ended. The third thing that Peter points out here is that Christ's death is a substitution. Look at what he says in verse 18. Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. The just for the unjust. What that means is that the righteous stood in the place of the unrighteous, and the unrighteous now stand in the place of the righteous. He died in the place of sinners. He suffered what we deserved. He bore the judgment that was due to us and our sins. And that too was pictured on the Day of Atonement, as you know, as we read about it in Leviticus chapter 16. The high priest, as it were, symbolically took in his hands the sins of all the people, and he transferred those sins to the head of the lamb, confessing those sins on the head of a lamb. And the lamb was taken and slain, and it was laid on the altar as a sin offering, the sin of the people having been symbolically transferred to the lamb that was judged there by God, the death of the lamb. And that sacrifice, you'll remember, was offered at Passover time. It was offered at the first Passover in Egypt, when a lamb was slain to teach the people on that first night that what every reenactment of it would mean in the following year and the years that would follow over the centuries. And in Egypt, what was happening that first occasion was judgment was falling from God. It was falling on every single home in Egypt and upon every single family. There was a death in every single home. There was a death in every single family. And it was either the death of the firstborn or it was the death of a lamb, a spotless lamb. The lamb was the substitute, and that is precisely what Peter is alluding to here when he says that Christ's suffering and his death was the righteous for the unrighteous, the just for the unjust. His death was for us. His death was in our place, a substitute. And that's strikingly illustrated for us in the story we read earlier from Matthew's Gospel, the story of Barabbas. You remember how he was released, even though he had the sentence of death upon him, even though his guilt had been clearly established. But Barabbas, a murderer and a thief, was released. And going out of prison, he may well have looked up and seen three crosses raised up outside of the city wall, and on two of those crosses were impaled his two colleagues, his compatriots in his crimes, impaled on two crosses there before him, but on the central cross, prepared for Barabbas, was the figure of another, Jesus raised up in his place. What God has done in Jesus Christ, you see, has provided a substitute for us to save us from our sins, the just for the unjust. And finally, notice that Peter says here that Jesus' death is victorious. He says to us, Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive by the Spirit. He's pointing out that Jesus' death was followed by resurrection, and that in these he has triumphed over sin and over death and over judgment. He has triumphed over sin by drawing its sting and taking our guilt and our penalty. He has triumphed over death by withdrawing the very thing that makes death so fearful, which is the judgment of God. He's taken that upon himself. And he's triumphed over the grave in his resurrection. And now the grave that could not hold him cannot be the last word in your life or mine as believers either, because his resurrection becomes the promise of ours, pointing ahead to the fact that Jesus Christ in his atonement has not only dealt with sin's penalty and sin's power, but ultimately he has dealt with its presence and every effect of sin in our lives too. And in the resurrection, we will receive a new body like his body, in which we will serve God perfectly. Great victory of the Lord Jesus. So Peter says to us, Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. And tonight, you and I stand in then one or two categories of people. There are those who rest all their trust in this all-sufficient Saviour, and everyone else is resting their trust somewhere else. Somewhere else. When God has pointed to the cross of Jesus and said, only here, this is the only place in my universe where sin is dealt with. On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. I pray that by God's grace, you'll be able to say that with all your heart, and know that Jesus alone is an all-sufficient Saviour for sinners. The Lord bless his word to us. Amen.